name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. During Lent, we read the entire book of Isaiah during the week. This past week, we read one of the most important passages in the book of Isaiah, and that's chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. And this is the vision that Isaiah had of God. It says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up upon the throne, and his train filled the temple. Why is it significant that he mentions the year that King Uzziah died? Well, it's hard for us to imagine because we don't have monarchs, but King Uzziah was a king that had ruled for 52 years. He was crowned king when he was 16 years old, and he ruled for 52 years. Most of which was an exceptionally prosperous and good time for the people of Judah. He was a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord up until the very end of his life. And then, unfortunately, he became somewhat prideful because he was so commonly well thought of that he actually entered into the temple to offer up incense before the Lord, which was not appointed for a king to do, but only for the priest. And the priest withstood him and told him that it wasn't right. And he sat there and argued with them until the scriptures say that his skin began to break out with leprosy. And he realized that this was the judgment of God. And so the remainder of his life he spent living apart from everyone else as a result of that pride and sin. But nevertheless, people were born and died while he was king. It was a very long reign, and people didn't usually live much past the age of 40 in those days. And so for a king to rule for 52 years, he was like a permanent fixture. And then all of a sudden he died. And when you live in a monarchy, an absolute monarchy, when you have a new king, you don't know what the new king might bring. He might be a strong king. He might be a weak king. There might be some power struggle of who's supposed to be the next king. So it's a time of turmoil and great concern. And so Isaiah was, along with the rest of the people of Judah, going through a time of uncertainty and distress. It's often the case that God sends us difficult times, things that cause us to wonder what the future holds, because that's the only way that he can get us to start leaning on him and looking to him. The next verse says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Even the angels themselves are in awe of God when they're in his presence. And we have these seraphim that have six wings. And of the six wings, they only use two to fly, and the other two they use to cover their face and their feet because they're in the presence of Almighty God. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. If we just open our eyes spiritually, we would come to realize the truth of what Isaiah is saying here, and that's the whole earth is full of his glory. It's not just the temple that's full of his glory, but the whole earth, everywhere, the whole universe is full of the glory of God. But the problem is that we, because of our sins, choose not to see God. We don't want to see God. We don't want to think about God when we're in our sins. And so God has to do things to wake us up, to bring us to repentance, to get us to see him. But if we would respond favorably, if we would respond in repentance, we would be able to get a vision of God. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we measure ourselves by the people around us, we might be prideful. We might look around at those that we see in our daily lives and think, well, these people are not better than me. They're not more pious than I am. I'm probably the most pious person that I know. and we might pat ourselves on the back and think, well, you know, surely God must think pretty highly of me, because when I look at everyone else around me, no one else is trying to live for God. But even if it's true that the people around you are not as pious as you, the problem is that we shouldn't be comparing ourselves with other people, because the standard is not that we're above average. We're not graded on a bell curve. The standard is God's holiness. And when we look at God, we look at His holiness, and we understand what He really expects of us, all we can do is respond like Isaiah, "Woe unto me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." We are sinners in the presence of God, and there's no way that in and of ourselves that we can do anything about that. One of the problems in our culture today is that people don't want to deal with the reality of sin and guilt. But guilt is a reality. And even people who are not believers know what guilt is, and that's the reason why they pay psychiatrists and psychoanalysts to sit and listen to them talk and try to tell them why they shouldn't feel guilty. But at the end of the day, a psychologist or a psychoanalyst can't do anything to actually remove your guilt. There's only one way that your guilt can be removed, and that's if God chooses to forgive it, if God chooses to cleanse you of your sins and to pardon you. We are sinners. We are guilty of every crime, and we're standing before the judge, and our only hope is to throw ourselves in the mercy of the court. Our only hope is that we would be pardoned. But God is merciful, and He's loving, and He wants to do that very thing. It goes on in verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Behold, this hath touched thy lips, and taketh away thy iniquity, and purgeth away thy sins." If we will repent of our sins, He will forgive us. As we hear in the Psalms, He will remove our sins as far away as the east is from the west. That's as far as it could possibly go, because east and west, if you think about it in terms of geometry, are infinitely far apart. But what is the live coal that's talked about in this passage? Well, the fathers tell us that the live coal is the Eucharist. This is the body and the blood of Christ that purges and takes away our sins. If we partake without repentance and without preparation, if we partake unworthily, that fire is a fire that will consume us like grass. And that's the reason why when we approach the mysteries, we should do so with awe. We should do so with the fear and trembling that Isaiah had, and not with a sense that we're worthy or that we don't need to worry about it or it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And it's something that we should approach with all reverence. But to receive the Eucharist worthily doesn't mean that we're worthy in the sense that God owes us anything. It means that we do what God asks us to do, not what we do to earn it, but because God has certain things that He wants us to do for our own spiritual benefit, and that is to repent and to accept the grace that He offers to us and allow Him to do in our lives the things that He wants to do to make us into the people that He wants us to be. When we receive communion, what does the priest say? The priest says, "The servant of God so-and-so partaketh of the precious and holy body and blood of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins and life everlasting." When we do that, when we prepare properly, that Eucharist is for the remission of our sins and life everlasting. And the priest says this after, and the deacon as well, after he communes, "Behold, this hath touched my lips, and taketh away my iniquity, and purgeth away my sins." Quoting this very passage. Because that's the reality of what is going on. Especially during Lent, but really throughout all the year, we should try to receive communion as often as possible. But to do that, we need to prepare properly. What does that mean? How do we prepare? we should prepare by prayer. There are pre-communion prayers in your prayer book that you should try to do. And if it's a difficulty, you can talk to me about it, and we can work something out. But for most people, we're talking about a 30-minute prayer rule to do the pre-communion prayers, and that's something that most of us can find time to do at least once a week. We should prepare by fasting. That means keeping the fast in the preceding week, and also fasting from midnight until the time we take communion by not eating or drinking anything, if it's physically possible. If there's a health issue, it's another question. But for most of us, that's what we need to do. We prepare properly unless there's some great necessity that prevents us from to do so, when we attend the vigil to prepare, because the cycle of services are a whole cycle that begin on Saturday night and conclude with the liturgy. This is something that we should try to do. I mean, I know that not everybody can do it. Some of us have to work. Some of us have other responsibilities that keep us away where we can't always be here, but we should try to be here as much as possible, because that's an important part of the preparation that we go through. Our worship is not just the liturgy, although the liturgy is certainly the capstone of all of our worship. But that capstone doesn't rise to the same height if it's by itself. It has to rest upon everything else, and all that preparation and all the services that precede it are very important. And also, we need to confess, and we need to do so with some regularity. You can talk to me about how often that should be, but it should be with some regularity so that you don't wait so long that you don't even remember what it is that you have to confess. And certainly, at a bare minimum, we should try to go to confession and communion at least during the fast, during the four great fasts during the year and on the major feasts. But that's not everything that we need to do. We also need to actually live the life. You know, when on Pascha, we hear the homily of St. John Chrysostom. It talks about people who waited until the last minute, and it says, you know, come and join the feast. And that's an invitation that God gives to us, but it shouldn't be that every time we're the ones at the last minute walking in the door who haven't done anything to prepare, and then we enter into the feast, because you don't receive the same joy of the feast when you do that. And also, God is not mocked. We don't play games with God. God doesn't just wink at it when we do that sort of thing. One of the prayers that we pray in the services is that we be granted a Christian ending. And if we're playing games with God, if we're thinking, well, I'll just repent when it's, you know, right before Pascha, and I'll, you know, not worry about Lent. Do you think God's going to grant you a Christian ending when you're playing games like that? No, I don't, you know, well, maybe he will if he's, you know, you never know. I mean, I'm not God, I can't speak for him. But you can't presume upon God. And to do so is foolish, and the fathers tell us that it's foolish. Sure, where you are now, you need to repent. If you're aware of sin, you need to repent now, but you need to not count on tomorrow, because none of us are promised tomorrow. So let us approach the mysteries with fear and trembling, and let us prepare properly. Let us be at the services. Let us keep the fast. Let us read the scriptures during the week, and let us prepare by prayer, so that when we receive the Eucharist, that we do so under salvation, so that it will be truly said of us, behold, it says, touch thy lips, and taketh away thy iniquity, and purgeth away thy sins. Amen.